Well, as I said earlier, we are finishing 2 Timothy today. If you're new or newer to High Plains, what we typically do is we'll take a book of the Bible and go through it verse by verse, line by line. And so we started 2 Timothy, even though it's not a very large book, started back in September. And we have the final sermon in chapter 4 here this morning. And when I began this series, we started with an illustration. And we talked about a mountain called the Estes Cone, right outside of Estes Park. And I told the story, it's a really neat mountain. The trailhead location starts at the Long's Peak Trailhead. The total trip up to the top and back down is about 6.5 miles. It's a pretty good elevation gain. You get about 551 feet of gain per mile. I figured that out, a little calculator on Google. And it's over a 10% grade. So it's actually considered a strenuous. It's rated as a strenuous hike. And Stephanie and I went up there, and we started hiking. And I was absolutely determined, pigheaded, if you will, that we were gonna summit this thing, no matter what. And it's amazing that we're still married, because I about killed my wife. And I learned a lot that day. I learned that it is possible to push your wife so hard that she cries. And you have to deal with that as you walk out that marriage. But I use the illustration as sort of a picture, if you will, of our Christian life. As we were hiking up the mountain, the trail was most of the time was inside of trees, and so you couldn't really see anything. You couldn't see the top. You couldn't see it down into the valley or anything like that. Once in a while, when you rounded a corner, there might be a little opening in the trees that you might get a glimmer at one piece of one valley. But pretty much the whole time, you're just anticipating that the summit is up there. And just keep following the trail, and eventually you'll get there. And I think it's a lot like our Christian life. We are moving towards the summit, although our summit is called heaven. And sometimes we can't see what's actually there because of all of the trees. And in 2 Timothy, as we wrap up today, Paul has reached the summit. These are his final words, the last recorded words of Paul. It would be a very short time after he finishes this letter that Nero is going to take him out into the streets and behead him. But Timothy, young Timothy, who's a young pastor in the church in Ephesus, who Paul considers his son in the faith, Timothy is still climbing. And so what Paul has been doing throughout 2 Timothy is, from the summit, giving direction to Timothy and to us as well, and to the congregation in Ephesus, giving advice on how to walk out the Christian life. Even though Timothy can't see all around him, and maybe he gets a glimpse of heaven once in a while, God allows that, Timothy is still climbing. He's not at the summit, but he's getting there. And Paul is encouraging him and instructing him, because Paul has reached the summit and is about to go home. Some people have called 2 Timothy Paul's last will and testament. I don't think it's really written that way. It doesn't take on that kind of tone. But certainly Paul knows that the end is near. The prison that he's in, he knows that he is awaiting his sentence of execution. And he's calmly facing this last great crisis of his life. And as he does, he affirms that he is an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is leaving this last message, this last letter, to his son in the faith, Timothy. Now, we have seen Paul's writings before. We have seen how passionate Paul is when he writes and how affectionate he is to Timothy. He commonly uses language of fatherly love and of concern for Timothy. And if you remember back earlier in 2018 when we went through 1 Timothy, that came through loud and clear. But it also, I think even maybe more so, comes through here in 2 Timothy. In the text that we're going to read today, we're going to again see evidence of Paul's fatherly love, his tender affection that he has for his son in the faith. Jesus, if you want to kind of compare this, Jesus had his beloved disciple named John. Paul has his beloved named Timothy. When we started out, we just quickly went over some of the rhetorical devices that are used in the different types of writing. You have ethos, which is an appeal to ethics. You have logos, which is an appeal to logic. And this is usually how Paul writes in a lot of his letters, his epistles. But in this one, he uses something called pathos. And this is an appeal to emotion. It's a way of using emotion to convince the audience or convince the person of an argument by creating an emotional response. It's a passionate plea or a convincing story. And, you know, an example of this might be, you might hear on the television, for just $1 a day, you can feed a starving child in Africa. That's a passionate plea. It's an appeal to emotion. And what's also very clear about this letter is that Paul is not just intending this for Timothy, but he also is writing it for the congregation that Timothy is serving. He wants the congregation to hear him say these things to Timothy. Paul knows that this letter is going to be sent back, and Timothy will probably read it first, but then the letter is going to be read to the entire church. And he wants the congregation to hear Paul tell Timothy, be strong, be courageous as you minister the word, because Timothy is not only going to face great obstacles, but he's facing great obstacles right at that time in his own church, in his own congregation. So the Apostle Paul is in prison in Rome, and he's awaiting his sentencing. And the sentence will be death. It will be pronounced upon him. He will be taken out of his cell, like I said, and his head's going to be cut off. The reason why he's being executed this way is because Paul's a Roman citizen. That's why there was a law back then that a Roman citizen could not be crucified, but he would be executed by having his head removed. Paul has been a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ for most of his life, and he has taken the gospel as far as he can go. But he would like to go further. He said that he wants to go into Europe, specifically into Spain, and he wants to continue building up churches, establishing them in the truth of God's word, and yet he's in a dungeon. We talked about this prison that he's in. I did some extra research before we began the series and found out a whole lot more, because every time I have read this before, it was just like, oh, he's in jail, right? He's beyond in jail. So this is the Mamertine prison, it's called. This is the actual cell that Paul was in, and it's below ground. And you can see the hole in the ceiling there. If you look real close in that light footprint there, there's a hole in the floor. This prison still exists. You can go visit it today in the central part of Rome. But this is where Paul was, most likely chained to the wall. And there was a number of other prisoners that were in there as well. Prisoners that got into this cell never left alive. In fact, the hole in the floor, it goes to the sewer. And what would happen is when a prisoner would die inside of there, they would just stuff the body down into the hole and put it into the sewer. If they wanted to kill all of the prisoners in that cell at one time, they would purposely flood the entire chamber full of sewage and they would drown. This is, I think, important because as you read Paul's writings, and he's not in the Hilton. And he's not like in 1 Timothy where he was in house arrest, where he was literally in his own apartment. He is literally in a dungeon. If recent events in our world have taught us anything, it's that we should realize that the future is really uncertain. We don't know we can't rely on things in the world because they will not last forever. And so therefore, we have to do what Jesus said to do. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, not just theoretically, but spiritually and practically. One part of seeking God's kingdom means laying up treasures in heaven, it says. By investing our earthly resources, whatever God has lent us, for God's work. And in the end, that means living today by letting go. Letting go of our constant need for control or to think that the future is somehow in our hands, because it's not. And it never was. As we come to the end of chapter 4, like I said, we're reading the final recorded words of the Apostle Paul. And after he wrote these last few verses, the curtain's going to close on his life. Very soon he'll be beheaded. So what was on his mind at the end of his life? We've titled, if you look at the front of your bulletin, we've titled this series, Finishing Well. Paul's last words, his last recorded words, are mostly about people. In the final days, his thoughts went to a man named Demas, a friend who had left him in the time of need, choosing, we'll read, to love the world instead. He thought of other good friends, Crescens, Titus, and Tychicus, who were serving the Lord in other places. He's grateful that Luke has remained with him. Luke's the only one left with him in Rome to give him comfort while in prison. He mentions another man named Alexander. Alexander's a metal worker who outright opposed him, actually worked against Paul and worked against the gospel. And he did this to try and stop Paul from preaching the gospel. He sends special greetings to friends in distant places, and he sends Timothy greetings from friends in Rome. And he gives thanks to God for standing up for him, standing by him in his trial, when it seemed that everybody else had left him, everybody else had forsaken him. It says that the Lord delivered him from the mouth of the lion. We don't know exactly what that means, whether it was an actual lion or maybe it was the prosecutor. But Paul has complete confidence, we'll read, that one day he will enter into the heavenly kingdom. Above everything else, he wanted Timothy to come see him in prison before he died. Remember that Timothy was probably in Ephesus at the time, hundreds of miles away, and it would take several months for him to come to Rome. The older Paul of the Apostle wanted to see his young friend one more time before he died. So let's read our text in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and we'll start at verse 9. You can follow in your Bible or on the screen as well. Paul wrote, "Make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. But Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus, and the books, especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. At my defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained in Corinth, but Trophimus I left at Miletus. Make every effort to come to me before winter. Eubulus greets you, also Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brethren. The Lord be with you. Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you." Those are the final words of the Apostle Paul. If you notice, I don't know if you picked it up, if you listen to what he says, he actually repeats himself several times. In verse 9, he says, "Do your best to come to me quickly." In verse 11, he says, "Get Mark and bring him with you." And in verse 12, he says, "When you come, bring the cloak and the books, the scrolls, especially the parchments." And then in verse 21, "Do your best to get here before winter." In other words, Timothy, if you're going to come at all, come now. Don't wait. Don't delay. I'm not going to be alive much longer. Come quickly. Come before winter, he says. When Clarence McCartney was a young man, he was called to pastor the First Presbyterian Church of Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. And in 1915, he preached a sermon called Come Before Winter, based on verse 21. It so moved the congregation that the local elders asked him to preach it again, and he did, every year for 37 straight years. It actually became one of the most famous sermons of the 20th century. In preparing this message, I've borrowed some of McCartney's thoughts, and I've shaped them into my own words. And I think this text, there's like six different ways a preacher could come at this text. It's just one of those. But I want to come at it maybe just a little bit different. I think that the text raises three significant questions for us. Why? The first one is, why come before winter? The answer to that is actually pretty practical and simple. You see, during the winter, the weather made travel by sea very, very difficult, sometimes impossible. If Timothy delayed at all, he would not be able to get to Rome until spring. And if he waited that long, Paul thought he for sure would be dead by then. We know around here there are some things that must be done before winter, or they just don't get done at all. There are doors of opportunity that are open for us today. But if we don't take advantage of them, then it'll be until springtime that we'll be able to get to them. You can't wait forever to respond to things that are important. Things that seem small today become large tomorrow. Shakespeare has a famous quote. He said, "There is a tide in the affairs of men which, when taken at flood, leads to fortune." Sometimes we have to respond now. We have to answer now. We have to act now. We can't delay. We can't put things off. We can't say tomorrow is just another day. A few years ago, Steffi and I had the privilege of taking a ferry boat from New Jersey to New York City for the sole purpose to visit the 9/11 Museum at Ground Zero. When we were there, we got to hear and read the transcripts of messages that were coming out of the towers to the Port Authority of New York. These transcripts included phone calls between people who were told to stay in the World Trade Center and they would never get out alive. I remember one of the calls came from the assistant manager of, there was a restaurant on the top of Tower 1 called The Windows on the World. And she called four times asking for help. In the call, she reported that the stairwells were filled with smoke and the elevators were not working. And the officer on the line said, "Stay right there, we're trying to get to you, dear." But they never made it. A few minutes after that call, the tower collapsed into a smoking pile of rubble. James chapter 4, verse 13 says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away." In the grand scheme of things, in the timeline of God, that's what we are. We're a vapor, a mist. We're dust in the wind, Scripture says. We're like the grass of the field that is here today and gone tomorrow. So Paul says, Timothy, make sure that you come quickly. Bring my cloak, because it's cold in prison in the winter. And this cloak was, you can think of it as sort of like a poncho. It was a very large, round piece of material with a hole cut out in the middle for your head. And he said, and bring my books and the parchment so that I can read and I can write here. We all need friends. Last week, I got to go hunting. I left quickly after the service. I got to go up hunting for elk. God was gracious in allowing me to bring one home. But I asked a friend of mine to go with me. He didn't have a tag. He's an awesome hunter. But I said, you know, would you go with me? We all need friends. And he was invaluable to me on that trip. He's the one who found the elk in the first place because he was glassing while I was trying to put my orange on. We all need friends. And sometimes we feel like we can't make it without friends to help us out. I really don't think that Paul was afraid to die. He's already said, I've fought the good fight, I've finished the course, I've kept the faith. And Paul knows exactly where he's going. Death was not the problem, but Paul was human, just like you and me. He didn't want to die alone. This is one of those fears, I think, that we hardly ever talk about, but it always kind of lurks around the corner. We don't want to die alone, and we don't want to be forgotten. We want somebody to be with us, and we want someone to remember that we were here. So that's why Timothy needs to come before winter. Another question that the text raises up, I think, is, did Timothy ever go? This is a mystery. We don't know the answer to this. We simply don't know the answer to this question, but in his sermon, McCartney imagined that Timothy said to himself, yes, I must go to Rome, But first, I've got to take care of some stuff in Ephesus. And because he delays, winter comes, and he can't get a ship until spring. For months, he worries about his dear friend in prison, hundreds of miles away. Finally, better weather comes, and he makes the long journey to Rome. And when he arrives, he tries to find Paul, but no one seems to know where he is. And finally, he comes to the home of either Claudia or Pudens or Linus, those names that are mentioned in verse 21. And they recognize him. Hey, aren't you Timothy? Paul wanted so badly to see you, they said. He prayed that you would come. He never gave up hope of seeing you again, but he was beheaded last December. His last message to you was, give Timothy my love, tell him goodbye for me, and tell him to meet me in heaven. Now, we don't know if it happened like that or not, but we do know this. Procrastination destroys good intentions. Most marriages die because of slow neglect rather than somebody intentionally leaving. Things that are essential and basic get neglected every day. We meant to say a word of encouragement to our spouse, but we never get around to it. We meant to write a letter or leave a note or make a call, but it never gets done. And we mean to share Christ with our neighbor. We intend to get serious about our Christian faith. We want to pray more. We want to read the Bible more. We have great dreams, but time and neglect and the day-to-day busyness of life, it saps us. It saps our strength and it sidetracks us until the day comes when our marriage has grown old and cold, the children have left home, or maybe our spiritual life has become dull. God says, come before winter. Come now. Do it now. Honor God now. Serve God now. Whatever you would do for God, you can do it, but don't wait. There's an old story of three apprentice demons who are about to come to earth for the first time for their first assignment. And they met up with Satan, and Satan asked them what their strategy was that they planned to follow when they got down to earth. The first one said, I'm going to tell people that there is no God. And Satan said, no, that's not going to work, because in their heart of hearts, they know that there is a God. The second one said, well, I'm going to tell them that there's no hell. And Satan said, no, that's not going to work. All they have to do is look around them on earth, and they know that there has to be a hell. And the third apprentice demon thought for a moment, and then he said, I will tell them that there's no hurry. Satan said, go, tell them that, and you will ruin them by the millions. Did Timothy go? We don't know for sure. But we do know that Paul said, come, and come before winter. The other question that the text raises, I think, is a very personal one. Would you have gone? Yes, I'm sure you or I would have gone. Of course we would have gone. But I remember a day when someone I knew was very, very sick, and he was in the hospital, and I was in a hurry, dealing with all the busyness of life, the details of work and of ministry and everything, and I remember thinking to myself, I should stop by, or I should at least make a phone call. But I didn't do either, and I learned a few days later that he passed away. That was almost 8 years ago, and I haven't really thought about it much lately. But because of this text, this memory came back this week. Many of us live in that reality of too little, too late. We had good intentions, but somehow we never got around to doing it. We truly meant well. We wanted things to be different. All too often, I think we end up with the ifs and the buts of life. But some things, I think, need to be said, and they need to be said now. The opportunity is today, not tomorrow. So what is God calling you to do this year? It's a new year. What good deed has he pressed on your heart? What act of forgiveness have you been holding back? What step of faith does God want you to take? What prayer should you pray? What sin should you confess? What bad habit should be broken? How could you better serve the Lord and his church? What class should you teach? Or what phone call should you make? What letter must you write? Or what relationship must you repair? Who in your life needs to know Jesus and you've just been putting off telling them? Whatever it is, hear Paul's words. Come before winter. Do it. If you intend to spend more time with your children, then do it, and do it now. They won't be at home forever. In the end, it is Christ and Christ alone who calls us. He speaks to us today. He stands and knocks at the door of your heart. He calls us and he says, come to me, come now. Don't delay, don't put it off. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2, for he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. I think the sweetest word that's attached to this word salvation is that word today. Jesus said to Zacchaeus, come down out of that tree, and I'm going to come to your house today. When Jesus hung on the cross, and the one thief repented and believed in Jesus Christ, he said, today you will be with me in paradise. Today is the day of salvation. Tomorrow may never come. Nowhere in the Bible does it say, come to Christ tomorrow. But the Bible always says today, not tomorrow. And we need to come to Christ when we have the opportunity. Now, some of us have to take a long journey in the wrong direction, usually, before we will respond. There are many in this room, I know, that have decided to come before winter. You heard the call and you ran to the cross. For others, Jesus is standing at the door of your heart, knocking. Will you open the door and let him in? Will you come to Christ before winter comes? In the last sermon we did in 2 Timothy at the end of November, before we took that break for Advent and Christmas, I said that one good question to ask whenever you're studying God's word is, why is this text in the Bible? What does God want to accomplish in my life and in his church through the reading of this text? I know that this text is in our Bibles because God wants us to be just like Paul, to finish well, to run the race, to stay the course, to keep the faith, and finish well for his glory and our joy. Amen. The first Sunday of every month, we take time and set aside to partake in the Lord's Supper together in communion. And communion is something that Jesus asks of his children to do, to remember what he did, his finished work on the cross. It's symbolic. The juice is symbolic of the blood of Christ that was shed for us for the forgiveness of sins. And the bread or the cracker is symbolic of his body that was broken, bruised, and killed for us. Because he was the final atonement for our sin. He was the perfect Lamb of God. And so when we come together to take communion together, we are remembering that finished work of Jesus on the cross. Communion is, please don't come or think of communion as some sort of religious ritual. Communion doesn't earn us any favor with God. Communion doesn't save us. And communion is for those, the Bible says, that are already his children, that are Christians. So if you're not a Christian here this morning, it's okay not to come up. Please pass. But if you are a child of God and Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, we encourage you to partake in the Lord's Supper together. Before you come up, though, we'd like to give you some time to do business with your Savior in your own place, quietly, in your own way. You don't have to pray some special prayer or anything like that. Just talk to God. Maybe there's some unconfessed sin that you need to bring forth and confess to him. Maybe there's some thanks that he is deserving that you've been holding back. Whatever it is, do business with your Savior. And when you're ready, go ahead and come on up, grab a cup and a cracker, and then return to your seat. And then once everybody has the elements, then we'll partake in the Lord's Supper together.